Amen. Jesus Christ is our hope today. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The scripture tells us that Jesus himself made that definitive statement so as not to confuse anyone, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father except through Jesus. I want to invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Galatians. That's in the New Testament. Galatians chapter number 3. Galatians, Philippians, Galatians, there in the back, you'll notice there towards the end of the New Testament, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, all there nestled together. Wonderful, wonderful truths contained there in these epistles. And this morning we will start a new series for the next several weeks titled, What is Love? What is Love. And as we're now finished with 1st and 2nd Timothy, and we will be in preparation for the next verse-by-verse study through a particular book of the Bible, and we're praying right now for clear direction on that, but I want to begin this series today that's really been weighing on me for a while, and the title is, What is Love? Now, if you think about love, there are so many different definitions of love. There are emotional definitions. Well, I feel a certain way. Or someone might say, I fell in love with someone. Or perhaps someone else might say, I fell out of love with someone. And so there are all of these different definitions of love that are floating around in our culture today. And I think it would be very helpful for us to look at what the Bible actually says about love. We have redefined love, repackaged love. And so many people today are saying, well, you can't tell me that I have no right to love someone that I choose. So as to say that someone that may be a man may say, I want to love another man. Or someone that may be a woman may say, I want to love another woman in the way that God intended for a male and a female, all the way back, dating back to the Garden of Eden, where God created the first man, Adam, and then took a rib and made a wife for him. And she was called Eve. And so there are all these different definitions of love. And so we must come to the scripture to see what true love looks like. And so over this series, we will be looking at love from the divine perspective. We will see what God says about love as far as God loving fallen sinners who deserve wrath and judgment. Then we'll also look at love from the human perspective. So as to those who have been loved by God, what should we do? How should we live? What does that look like as far as what God has commanded us in Scripture? And so to begin this series today, we will look at the proof of love from Galatians chapter 3, beginning to read in verse number 10 and reading down through verse 14. We will look at the proof of love. Notice what the Word of God says, beginning to read in verse 10. It says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, notice this, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This morning I'm preaching on this subject, the proof of true love. Let us pray together. Father, I do ask, as we now come to worship you through your word, as we embark on this new series titled, What is Love? Help us to see the source of love, what true love looks like, the proof of it. And all throughout this series, I pray that you would challenge us by your word. Father, we love you and we thank you so much that you have made it clear in Scripture what love looks like. The proof of it, the price of it, the person of genuine love. And I pray that we would also see the responsibility to have a lifestyle of love as the congregation of redeemed sinners who have been saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that through this series that you would cause our hearts to overflow with gratitude and thanksgiving because we have received the peace of God through the bloodshed that took place on Calvary's cross. Help us to see that so clearly. And I also pray that through this series that there would be lost sinners who come to faith in Christ. Perhaps even this morning that there is someone in this room who is under the curse of the law and is weighing down on them. And they need salvation. They need to be redeemed. And so I pray that today that they would see the proof of love clearly in Scripture. And that they would repent and turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. And I pray that every week that would happen as we go through this series. And I pray that it would culminate on the high attendance Sunday as we come together on November the 2nd. And I pray that this congregation would be full of unbelievers as we invite guests to come with us. And I pray that as we look at the true story of love from Scripture, that you would save lost sinners. So, Father, today we love you, and we know that you have loved us because you have made that known to us by giving us your Son to die in our place and to shed his blood and to pay for the grace that comes to us freely. So, Lord, may we now worship through the Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come to this series, we come with these questions. What is love? What does it look like? How can we understand what genuine love is in this culture that's so confused by the subject matter? How can we figure all of this out? And so we know that ultimately we come to this because we have the source of all truth, which is not only God Himself, but He has given us the source that we can rely upon, and that is the Word of the living God. And so we come this morning with these questions, but we come with confidence, knowing that we can find the answers in the Word of God. And so we come now to this text in Galatians, and we must be mindful that this is not just a random text, although we're just jumping in this morning. This is not just a random text of Scripture. This is a letter that was written to the church at Galatia by the Apostle Paul. He had founded this church in his first missionary journey, and the Apostle Paul was interested in confronting some serious sin that was taking place in the church of Galatia. This particular church is, again, a church that Paul loved, but they were teaching a false gospel. You see, the Judaizers had come into the church, and they were teaching, yes, Gentiles, non-Jewish people can be saved, but here's what you have to do. You can't just cling to this faith alone in Christ alone formula for salvation, where you just have faith that Jesus paid it all on the cross. Now, that's a good thing, and we Jews believe that too. But what you need to understand is if you're going to come into the faith of the Jewish people, then you have to keep the law of the Jewish people, and so you must begin with circumcision. So Jesus plus the cutting of the flesh plus circumcision is how you are made right with God. That's what the Judaizers were teaching in the church of Galatia. So when Paul found out about that, having now spent many months going through 1st and 2nd Timothy in our series Guarding the Gospel, you know well what Paul was thinking. That is not true. That is not right. And I can't sit back and just let someone come into the church of Galatia and teach some radical heresy. We must teach the genuine truth of the gospel and that alone for the remission of sin. So Paul, he did what he did elsewhere in Scripture. He wrote a letter and he sent it to the church and he said, this is what you need to know. So this letter starts off, interestingly, it starts off in this way where he rebukes the church for falling away from their true understanding of grace. But he also gives this clear warning to those who would be teaching a false gospel. And it was a very stern thing that the Apostle Paul had to say. Notice, if you will, in your Bibles, if you'll just flip back to chapter 1 and read with me from verses 6 through 10. And notice what the Word of God says. The Apostle Paul starts off his letter this way to the church at Galatia. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to, notice this, a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For I am now seeking the approval of man or of God. Then he goes on and says, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So he makes this emphatic statement at the beginning of the letter, and it's a very stern one. If anyone, even if an angel were to be dispatched, so he would say, from heaven and speak to you and say, here's the gospel, but it's different than faith alone in Christ alone. Let him be accursed. Now, we need to understand the stern language of Paul. This word accursed is anathema. It literally means to be damned to hell. So Paul was saying, this is nothing that we can play with. This is not a playground. This is not a sandbox, if you will. We can't come here and just move the dirt around and redefine grace. No, he says, if someone were to preach any other gospel, let him be anathema, let him be damned to hell forever. So this was a serious problem that was taking place. And for us to come to this text this morning, we have to have that backdrop to see what's taking place so that we can wrestle with this clearly. So in verses 10 through 14, I want to divide this text into two specific divisions, two points. And the first is this, the frailty of man in verses 10 through 12. The frailty of man in the first verse, verse 10, we see a statement of damnation. A statement of damnation. Notice what he says. He says, for all who rely on works of the law, notice this, are under a curse. And then he quotes from the Old Testament here, from Deuteronomy, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. This is a statement of damnation. This word here, curse, literally means to be cursed under the wrath of God. It means to be under the wrath, or under the wrath of God, under the divine judgment of God. So, if you've heard someone say, this person said a curse word, don't be confused with the idea of curse word and the curse of God. Now, certainly we could say that it comes from that and through that vein, because there have been people throughout history who have pronounced curses on people. We even see that in Scripture in the Old Testament. But the idea of someone using a profane word and being under the curse of God are two totally different things. And so, in Deuteronomy 27:26, Paul quotes this text, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. In other words, you must confirm it by doing. You must keep the law. And all the people shall say, amen. That's what Deuteronomy 27:26 said. And Paul takes that language and quotes it here in his letter to the church at Galatia. And he's making a statement of damnation. There were people teaching that you could receive the love of God if you received it by faith plus works. Faith plus circumcision. Faith plus the cutting of the flesh on the eighth day, which is what took place after the birth of a child. And so as we set this foundational understanding, let's ask this question this morning. And here's the question to the church at Praise Mill. Is there anyone in this room that perhaps is thinking that you are good enough to spend eternity with God? Perhaps you've been asked the question, how do you know that you know that you know that you know when you die that you will spend eternity in heaven with God? And perhaps someone's asked you that question and you've pondered it over in your mind and you've thought about it and you've said, well, I know because I'm a good person. I know because I go to church. I know because I've been baptized. I know because of whatever else. That's exactly what you're doing. You're reasoning in your mind that perhaps because you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and because you're a good person or that you've been baptized or that you're a member of a church or whatever else, because of your faith and your works, that you're going to be made righteous to stand before a holy God and then spend eternity with Him. You're no different than the church at Galatia, the Judaizers, if that's what you believe. If you are clinging to anything of your own self for salvation, that's the formula of the Judaizers. Faith in Jesus plus something else. So we must lay everything else aside this morning. You want to know what true love looks like? Well, we're going to see it this morning, and it's in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But before we get to that point, we have to wrestle with this statement of damnation. If you are trusting in your own flesh to get you to God, then you will fail miserably and you will spend eternity in hell. That's what you need to know today. That's the straight truth. You can't beat around the bush with this thing. This is a statement of damnation. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith, not whether you are in the works, not whether you are a keeper of the law, but Paul says, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. The faith. I have seen so many self-righteous people, they want to just kind of act boastful and proud, and almost like the Pharisees in the Bible. They stick their chest out. Yeah, I know all that doctrine. I can define, I can parse, and I can tell you the definitions of those verbs. I know what redemption means. I know what justification means. It's a legal transaction whereby you are made right with God. I know what propitiation means. It means to appease the holy justice and the wrath of God, whereby God takes His justice and His wrath, and He, like a lightning bolt from heaven, He pounds His Son on the cross instead of you. I've seen so many people that want to boast of their knowledge of God and how they can define these doctrinal things in Scripture. But I have seen so many of those people who seem to not know what genuine grace is. It's as if they're trusting in their knowledge to make them right with God. Not so. For if anyone could boast in the flesh, it was the Apostle Paul. Anyone have the Old Testament memorized? Just stand. Let's start quoting in Genesis 1. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a man who had studied under the teaching of Gamaliel. He was a man who could boast in his knowledge. But his knowledge, apart from faith in Christ, was worthless. So the teachers here in Galatia, they were coming and they were stepping onto the grounds that Paul knew well. He knew what it was like to boast in the flesh. He knew what it was like to be a Pharisee. He knew what it was like to have knowledge but not faith. And they were teaching, keep the law, be dedicated to it, obey all of the law of God. Jesus plus circumcision is the way to peace with God. No matter how dedicated they were, Paul was reminding them that it wasn't good enough. It wasn't good enough. So if you're here in this room and you think that perhaps you're clinging to, well, I walked the aisle, I know that I was baptized, and if you're sitting here today reasoning in your mind, you need to know this, it's not good enough. You need to be clinging to Jesus alone. What a frightening thing it is to be in the position of these Judaizers. Yeah, Jesus plus this over here. And I mean, they were dedicated, jot and tittle, man. They were trying their dead level best to keep the entire law of God. What a frightening thing. But you want to know what's frightening as well? There are people in our day who are on the opposite side of the spectrum, who are not Judaizers. They're not even trying to pay attention to every jot and tittle of the law and make sure that they're appeasing God. You know what they're doing? They're clinging to the fact that they mumbled a prayer once upon a time, and they're using it for a glorified insurance policy to make them right with God. And I've heard so many preachers just say, if you'll just pray this prayer, and then as soon as he's finished saying that, and then he stamps approval and says, you are saved, you have nothing to worry about the rest of your life. Not so. You can pray a prayer every day of the week. You can turn on Billy Graham on YouTube and get to the very end of a sermon. You can repeat every word he says every single day of the week and still die and go straight to hell. Is your faith in your mumbling of a prayer? And there are so many lazy people that want to say, well, I mumbled that prayer, so I don't need God, I don't need His church, I don't need any of these other things. And it's like they're disconnected from genuine love. For if they had experienced real, genuine, divine love, it would have demanded their life, their soul, their all. Well, I mean, we just sang that very thing I just now quoted. You were singing with me. Now you're looking at me like you don't necessarily agree with me. You were singing too. I heard you. Some of you were. At least I know these youth were. They were singing loudly in my ears. Amazing love, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. You can't mumble some prayer at the end of a service and then stamp approval. It's my insurance policy. Now I can just go and just sin as I want to. After all, I prayed the prayer. And how many people do you know like that? How many people do you know they're actually living just like that? And you talk to them. And then you come talk to me, or you come talk to someone in your Sunday school class, and here's the way you talk. They just need to get back in church. No, they don't need to just get back in church. They've had enough church. You know what they need? They need to get on their face and call out to a sovereign, holy God to literally be satisfied with them, not on the basis of their prayer life, or on the basis of the fact that they mumbled a prayer, or on the basis of their church membership, but they could literally say, God, I am guilty. You know it. So please don't judge me and give me what I deserve. Please give me what I don't deserve and give me mercy and grace and forgiveness in the fact that Jesus, your Son, accomplished it for me on the cross. They don't need more church. They need more Jesus. Statement of damnation, but also a statement of justification. If you go further and you go into verses 11 and 12, you see, now it is evident that no one, notice this, is justified before God by the law. So he makes it emphatically, abundantly clear. It is evident, he says, no one is justified before God by the law. This statement of justification here, justification again, means to be made right with God. It's a legal transaction whereby you are made right with God, not on the basis of your works, but on the basis of someone else's work, and that's Jesus's work for you as he worked on your behalf on the cross. This is what true love looks like. And this is a statement of genuine love. Legalism kills, and faith in Christ alone saves. He goes on and says in this verse, for the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Now, this is an important statement of justification. John Calvin once said these words, justification is the main hinge on which salvation turns. So, you can't be saved unless you have been justified, not by works, not by doing good things, not by praying prayer, not by walking an aisle, not by getting in a baptistry, not by your church membership, not by knocking on doors, not by going on mission trips, not by singing in the choir, not by being a deacon, not by teaching Sunday school class, not by serving in the nursery. And serving in the nursery is a good thing, by the way. But you can't be saved by changing diapers. You can't be saved by giving money. You can't, I don't care if you give $500,000 this morning, it will not save you. It's not even capable of taking one sin away. Herein is love, Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what true love looks like. This is a statement of justification. It was the blazing evangelist of church history, George Whitfield, that once thundered these words, works, works. A man gets to heaven by works. I would as soon think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand. Well, that's what you can think of. That's the analogy that needs to stick in your mind, a rope of sand and climb all the way to the moon. Every time you think to yourself that you have somehow, some way, pleased God. Please God, because you did whatever you did, whenever you did it, wherever you did it, that you please God. And it doesn't matter how you did it. You can't please God in your flesh. Now we are called, that's another sermon in this series, to please God in our flesh. But it's not by the flesh that we please God. If that makes any sense whatsoever, just stick with us through the series and we'll try to make it make sense to you. True love is demonstrated in what Christ did for us. Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The law and the prophets bear witness to this, how? That the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So Jesus came apart from the law. He kept the law, and it's through Jesus that a person is made right with God. How was Abraham saved? By faith. Faith in who? Jesus Christ. How was every person in the Old Testament saved? Not by the sacrifices. Did they do sacrifices? Yes. Did they cut the throat of a lamb? Yes. Did they have burnt offerings? Yes. Did they have drink offerings? Yes. Did they have bird offerings? Yes. Did they have all these different types of offerings? Yes. But those offerings were merely pictures and sketches and foreshadowing of the greatest sacrifice that would one day come, and it was all fulfilled in a person. And his name is Jesus Christ. Let's make much of Jesus this morning. Are you with me in that? Let's make much of Christ today. Let's boast greatly in what he's done for us. Romans tells us that we are literally the recipients of righteousness, not because of what we have done, but it comes through faith. It comes through faith. So be afraid this morning. In fact, tremble with fear if you think that somehow, some way, that you are the recipient of the righteousness of God because of something that you have done. You can't work up anything in your flesh to make you right with God. Listen to this, 1 Peter 1:18 through 21, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You see, years ago, the reformers, that's exactly what they were teaching. The Roman Catholic Church, they were teaching a works-based salvation. They still do. But it was in those days that they were thundering this whole system of works. You can have salvation through Mass. You can have the forgiveness of sins and justification by keeping the system of the Roman Catholic Church, by praying to saints and counting beads. And then, of course, doing all these other things, such as purchasing of indulgences. But it was men like back during this time in the reign of the Roman Catholic Church, when men of history, such as Martin Luther, would stand against the Roman Catholic Church, they would stand up and say, no, that's not so. That's not so. And keep in mind, Martin Luther was a Catholic priest, spent much time in a monastery, trying his best to live a godly life to please God. And he read one day in Romans 1:17 these words. For it is in the righteousness of God, for it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And that troubled his conscience. He could not escape it. He was so trying to please God through the system of the Roman Catholic Church and the keeping of all these things, the duties of living in a monastery and trying his best to be pure and right with God, cut off from the rest of the world, just a life of constant pursuit of God. And it was in that type of life that he understood that he could not appease God. And he could not escape this statement of divine scripture, the righteous shall live by faith, because Luther was trying to do it by works, pleasing God, pleasing God. I just want to read to you a statement whereby Luther describes all of this that was going on in his own life back in this particular day. This is after his salvation, years removed from that lifestyle. He writes about all of this. And notice what he says. He says, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being in that particular state of mind and conscience? I mean, at a place where you know that you can't please God, you can't possibly please Him, and it's the law that's really weighing you down. You can't keep the law. But now, as he said, he was angry with God because he had read Romans 1:17, the righteous shall live by faith. And now it's not only the law, but now it's the gospel that's saying, no, it's by faith in Christ. It's by faith in Christ. And it was eventually through this text of Scripture that Martin Luther was brought to faith in Christ. And so he could lay down his heavy burden and he could trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. And he would later say about this epistle, about this book called Galatians, he would say, the epistle to the Galatians is my epistle to which I am betrothed. In other words, he would say, that's me. That's my story. I thought that I could please God by doing all these good things. Listen to this text. Are you here today and you think that you can please God? No matter what I've already said, you're still sitting here and you're thinking, I can please God. Listen to this. Here's what you have to do to please God. Matthew 5:48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. All right, so let the one that's perfect stand among us this morning. Well, no one's standing. So you must have read the Bible. Or even if you haven't read the Bible, you know that you've sinned even this morning. So none of us are fooling ourselves, right? You can't escape the burden of the law. You can't satisfy it. You can't appease it. You can't achieve it. You can't fulfill it. It's a vicious cycle. Do more, try harder. That's legalism. Check that box. I gave. Check that box. I went to church. Check that box. I think you should give. I think you should go to church. I don't even blush about that. Some of you are looking like you might want to blush this morning. I don't blush. You know why? Because if God's really changed my life, you know where I want to be on the Lord's Day? Not in a building, but with the people of God, called the church. Can't think of anywhere else I'd want to be on the Lord's Day. NFL can't compare to it. NASCAR can't compare to it. The Braves can't compare to it. No park can compare to it. No deer stand can compare to it. No lake can compare to it. No beach can compare to it. When on the Lord's Day, there's something inside of me because I have been changed through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's not this checkbox system whereby I want to just, you know, go ahead and fulfill my duties. It's, I just want to be with the people of God singing when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Consider that. Sing that. Now, when we leave the church and we get out here on these soccer fields, you know what I say? do more and try harder until the whistle blows. Do more, try harder. Yesterday, I was beating that drum and saying those words on the sideline for my daughter, and I was very proud of her effort. She made about 4 shots at the goal. She did not score, but she was very aggressive. She was running. She was falling down. She was getting up. She was trying hard. I would say, try harder. I was pushing her. I never said, and those of you that know me, and my kids certainly know this, I didn't ever say, hey, Karis, listen, if you just want to coast for a little while, just, you know, look, just kind of jog around, you know, get your breath and just let everybody else on the team kind of pick up your slack. Just rest for a while. You know, that's what you can do. No. That's not what I was saying to her. I was saying, play like the whole entire game depends on you. Do more. Try harder. And she kept looking at me like, Dad, I said, you can rest after soccer. Just play hard as you can until the whistle blows, and you can rest after soccer. You don't rest during soccer games. You rest after they're over. And you should play in such a way that you have to rest after the soccer game. So if you lose, you play as hard as you can and you lose. But we're going to try hard not to lose. Don't give up. I've never told my kids to give up. Don't give up. Some of you are looking at me ultra spiritual like, well, this is PM Sports and this is a ministry and, you know, we should, you know, do everything that we can to, you know, make everybody have fun and winning doesn't really matter. Winning does matter. We don't want to teach our kids that winning doesn't matter. Just, you know, coast through life. It doesn't matter. You know, you don't really have to try and everybody wins. And no. That might be in some other league somewhere, but I don't want that to necessarily be in this one. And I'm certainly not going to teach my kids that little line of garbage. Well, I mean, we're raising them up, right? I'm not teaching her that her salvation depends on how she plays down there. I'm teaching her that she needs to do more and try harder to win the game. Salvation is the exact opposite. If you're doing more and trying harder in this room today, you need to throw in the white towel and give up right now and fall on your face and say, I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't do it. I would never tell you that if we were on the field out there. I don't care how old you are or if you have a broken ankle or whatever else. If you're in the game, then you're going to play as hard as you possibly can. So get your crutches under you and start running. But here's the deal. But if you're coming today to know about salvation, give up. Fall on your face, wretched sinner, and cry out, oh God, what a miserable wretch I am. And turn to the one who is the hope of the nations. And turn to Jesus Christ, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. This is the frailty of man trying hard and doing more. But now here's the proof of God's love in verses 13 and 14. And we're going to roll through this. So read with me. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Good news is the gospel. And you don't have to keep the law because Jesus already has kept it and he has died. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Notice this. By becoming a curse for us. Now here's what the curse is. He defines it for us. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. First of all, the proof of God's love is this. Jesus is redemption's price. Notice this in verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. To be redeemed means to be purchased, to buy back, to purchase off of the auction block. To buy a slave off of the auction block. That's the language being used here by Paul. He says, Christ redeemed us, purchased us off of the auction block of sin, if you will. Saved us, redeemed us from the curse of the law. The holy wrath of God. The justice of God. The divine anger of God. By becoming a curse for us. How is that? By hanging on the tree. By hanging on what tree? The cross. What cross? The cross that crowned the top of the hill called Calvary. You know, Golgotha, the hill of a skull. Where the criminals died. Where they executed the vilest of sinners. The Son of God, Jesus, came kept the law, which you can't do and I can't do, and then hung on this tree. They nailed him there, and he is our price for redemption. Redemption costs something. John 3:16 through 18 tells us that God loved the world and he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then it goes on down and it says in verse number 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever has faith in him is not condemned. But whoever does not have faith is condemned already. Already condemned. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You can go on down to Romans 5, 6 through 10 tells us that Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 6. Now some might, he goes on down and says in Romans 5, verse 7, says, one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, because we weren't righteous and we weren't good, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is love. Romans 3, 21 through 24. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So not the law, apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice the word redemption there. In Christ Jesus. Now come back to Galatians chapter 3, verse number 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. If you go on down in verses 21 through 22 in this very chapter of chapter 3, it says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Jesus is redemption's price. This is love. Second of all, Jesus is the sinner's substitute. If you go down in verse number 13, it says that he was made a curse for us. You know what Isaiah chapter 53 says? It says that it pleased God to crush his son. It pleased God to crush his son. Jesus died under the curse of God so that you and I might be made righteous. In Ephesians 6:15, the gospel is called the gospel of peace. Matthew 24:14, it is called the gospel of the kingdom. In Matthew 8:28-20, it's called the universal gospel. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it's called the glorious gospel. And in Revelation 14:6, it's called what? It's called the eternal gospel. Because when a person is saved, they are saved through faith in Jesus Christ forever. So when Isaac Watts wrote that wonderful masterpiece, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Listen to this. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. That ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. That's love. We finish up in verse 14 that Jesus is the hope of the nations. He's writing here to a Gentile group, a group of people that were not just Jews. Jews and Gentiles in this church, the church at Galatia. And the Judaizers were coming in saying, well, you Gentiles, you non-Jewish people, you can receive the love of God, but you have to also keep the law. And here's what Paul says in verse 14. We close. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Right now, there are 1.6 billion people on planet Earth that are Muslims. And they're worshiping a false god called Allah, and He is not worthy of their glory. 900 million people right now on planet Earth embrace a false system called Hinduism. And they worship a false god, a false hope. And this false god is not worthy of their prayer life and not worthy of their devotion and not worthy of their glory. There are 360 million Buddhists on planet Earth and they are confused. A false hope, a false god, and these false gods are not worthy of these people and their glory. Jesus Christ, however, is the way, the truth, and the life, and He is the one that is worthy of all glory. All praise and glory be to Jesus. Jesus is the universe-creating, law-keeping, devil-beating, sin-conquering, death-defeating, atonement-providing, wrath-absorbing, justice-satisfying, guilt-removing Savior of the world. That's why it is that Paul could say that the Gentiles can have the same promise that came through Abraham, because Abraham's seed was to be blessed over all the earth so that no one could number it. And here's the promise that Jesus is the Savior of the whole world that fulfilled the promise to Abraham. And He is Alpha and He is Omega and He is beginning and He is end. And He is worthy of everyone in this room, of your glory and your worship, so that you would fall before Him today and just praise Him. You want to know what love is? We begin the series with this. Love and the proof of love is in Jesus Christ and the payment that He made for us on the cross. You seek to define love outside of that, and that's when it starts to become twisted and repackaged and redefined. A common grace of God upon planet Earth. You know, God makes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. And one of the common graces that He has given us is this thing called love. Even unbelievers can love people. But when you see someone that's seeking to redefine and repackage love outside of the way that God intends love to be,